John chapter 3. We begin a new series this summer, and there's a real strategy behind it. The series is called Highlight It. Out in the foyer, there's a table with a Bible that is being presented. That Bible was given to me by my grandparents on my 16th birthday, and I don't take this the wrong way, because I actually preferred this, but I lived in the basement. Not a furnished basement, but a concrete basement next to the lawnmower and weed eater, not kidding you. And it was because we were a lot of people in a small space, and nobody wanted to go down in the dark basement at night, and that sounds like privacy to me. So I set a bed down there, and we had a chair and a lamp, and in the evenings before bed, I would read that Bible, and I would mark it, and I would highlight it. And if a verse stuck out or there was a verse that I wanted to memorize, I would highlight that verse. And then, of course, you know the problem is you start to highlight so much, you got to come up with a secondary way of marking out the highlights from the highlights. But many of you, I'm sure, have a way of, and you don't have to, but many of you have probably a way of highlighting in your Bible or marking things off or notating and bookmarking key verses, key passages. And that's important for us to store those things, not just on the page or on the tablet, but in our hearts, in as much as we can, to pack away God's word in our heart and in our minds. Because we don't always know when we're going to need to use it. And we don't always know who's going to come that we can share it with either. But the purpose of this summer series is to think about some important issues like life itself. What is life? Where do we get it? And where in God's word can you get direction about it? And the Bible has a lot to say and many places to look, but do you have one? Do you have one that you can go to? That's what we want to do this summer, is think of these major issues and say, if there was one place that you could turn to and highlight it for your knowledge and for your sharing of God's truth, here's one for you. And so the pastors have selected passages that stand out to them that God has used over their lives, not always early on, but along the way, these verses have become critical to us. In some cases, there's not a week that goes by without those verses being thought of, being submitted to, sharing with others, or even teaching and counseling others. And so we want to have this series so that you will learn to commit God's word to memory. And if you don't have verses, that you can walk out of this summer at least having 12 or 13. Now we have a rule, we're trying to keep it to one verse or two, because sometimes the sentence carries over, all right? And sometimes it doesn't start at the beginning of a verse, it starts in the middle of a verse. But we're trying to keep them short so that you can memorize them at any age. And my daughter worked on a project all week for you. She made these key rings with all of the verses that we're going to look at for the summer out of the table. And you're welcome to take one of those with you as sort of a memory guide throughout the course of the summer. And in the family life groups, when they get started, you can go over these scriptures and remind yourself of these scriptures. Work on it together as a group to memorize God's word. And since there's only one pastor at a time preaching, there's going to be weeks where I might have grown up with a verse close to my heart and Pastor Ham has a different one or Pastor David had a different one, and so they might be added in your notes. If they were preaching, this is what they would share because that's the scripture that God used to shape them. This is the scripture God used to shape me, and so I want to share it with you. This is part of our sharing of the goodness of God and the truth of God, but doing it in a manner where we can remember the truth and commit it to memory, particularly so that when somebody comes along and you don't have a Bible in your hands, you have it in your heart to share the key truth about, in this case, life. Now, John 3:16 is one of the most well-known, most needed, and most discarded verses of Scripture. It's one of the most well-known. A lot of unbelievers can at least say the words John 3:16. They might not be able to say the verse, although many can. It's one of the most well-known. You watch any ball game, you're bound to find at least one poster. Drive down the road, you might find a billboard. You might find the tattoo on somebody of John 3:16 or a phrase from it. It's on lots of labels. Athletes put it under their eyes and put it all over their bodies and on their shoes and on their wristbands. It is common. And this is the danger this morning because it's one of those verses you might say, well, I already got that one. Do you really got it? Do you ever got it? the magnificence of the meaning of John 3:16. I hope you never get over it. I hope you relish in it today. That if you've heard it 1,000 times and said it 1,000 times, that for the 1,001st time, God will renew your heart with awe for him. But if you've never heard of John 3:16, or if nobody's ever explained it to you, these are words of life. They point you to your greatest problem and your greatest gift, eternal life, through the greatest and only Savior, Jesus. Now, we want to know what life is about. We want to know how to have it and where we can get it. This verse will tell us. It is not the only verse that tells us this, but it's one. And to do this fair to the text, we're going to have to build some context around it. We're going to have to understand that this verse sits inside of something, and we want to understand what that thing is, and then look at the text itself. So we're going to look at the context, and then we're going to look at the content. But first, let's read John 3:16. I'm going to start a little early. I'm going to start in verse 11. And then we'll stop at verse 16, although we could keep going. In verse 11 of John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. Here's what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." These are the words of the Lord as he's speaking with Nicodemus. So what I want to do is just take a moment and help us understand the context of John 3:16. And by context, I mean two things. I mean the situational context and the theological context. Because there is a situation going on in John 3:16. There's a conversation with somebody and something's going on. We want to know that. But in that conversation, Jesus brings up heavenly things. And he wants us to understand the connection to these heavenly things. And I want you to have an appreciation for this so that you recognize that Jesus knows what is about to happen to him, and he's going through with it anyways because of his love for you. The situational context is this. Jesus is speaking with a man named Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, he is described earlier on as a ruler of the Jews. He is a spiritual elite, a political elite. He's in that inner circle. That upper crust, he is a person with a reputation, and he would have probably been a person of means as a result of that. But he is influential, and he is very religious, and he is highly regarded. But Nicodemus approaches Jesus by night. That's not a casual reference. That's a strategic choice that kind of gives away where Nicodemus is at internally. Nicodemus could have easily found Jesus in the daytime and talked to him in the daytime, but he came to him at night where others wouldn't see, where others wouldn't catch, where there's no smartphones to catch it and put it online. He doesn't want to be seen with him, but he does want he wants a conversation with him. Just notice the secretive nature of that. And as he talks with Jesus, he tries to buddy up with him. Have you ever had somebody try to act like your friend because they want to be associated with you? It usually happens when you just won the game or when you just got promoted, or you know, if you've ever been around a celebrity or a highly influential person, there's always people around that want to come across as like, hey, you and I are okay. We're on the same team. And Nicodemus tries to do this with Jesus, but he misses the whole point. He comes up to him, and if you were to scan up to verse 2, says he came to him by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's like, you're doing interesting things, Jesus. Like, you're a great teacher. We know God's blessing your teaching because you're doing signs and wonders that clearly, you know, you're a good teacher that God is blessing. But he hasn't really identified Jesus for who Jesus really is, the Son of Man, the Savior, the Messiah. He's just acknowledged him as a good teacher. We know that God's blessing you as a teacher. We know that you're doing some good stuff. Way to go. Jesus' response seems so sideways, like out of left field. His response isn't thank you or let me tell you some more. He just goes, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What Jesus is doing and what gets exposed in the verses to come, because I want to be careful on time, is Jesus starts speaking about heavenly truths because Nicodemus isn't blessed by God. He's assumed blessing from God and trying to ally himself with Jesus because he's like, we're on the same team. You're not on the same team, Nicodemus. You're not part of this kingdom unless you're born again. It's not the signs and wonders. It's the being born again that you need. It's what you need. Now, Nicodemus can't quite catch that Jesus is talking about chess and he thinks Jesus is talking about checkers. They're not on the same wavelength here. And Jesus eventually calls it out. Nicodemus, you need to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God. You need a change of heart that only the Holy Spirit can give. And Nicodemus isn't catching any of this through the imagery of born again. Okay? And then he says, you don't believe the earthly things I'm telling you. I'm trying to talk to you about heavenly things. What are you going to, if you can't get this, how are you supposed to get the next thing? Nevertheless, Jesus begins to teach him according to something that maybe Nicodemus can connect to, a theological context. And he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus makes a quick reference. Now, the irony in this day right now is that this would have been an immediate, oh yeah, to Nicodemus, but you might be going, what? What are we talking about? He's referring to something that Nicodemus would have quickly referenced, like D-Day. Or 4th of July, or some sort of moment from our country's history that maybe we have a connection to that others outside of our country might not have a connection to. But for Nicodemus, this should have been a click. This should have been, oh, I get where you're going. Hopefully we can get where Jesus is going, and I want to take a moment to make sure that we're tracking with what Jesus is bringing up. This moment in history was actually figuring or prefiguring, pointing to something greater that Jesus is going to do. So if you would take your Bibles, keep yourself in John 3. We're coming back. But if you can go to Numbers chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21, he was referencing something that's part of Israel's history that the Bible records. The people of Israel have been in the wilderness now for 40 years. The generation that refused to go in and trust the Lord into the promised land has been duly disciplined by the Lord, and they've all died out, and we're toward the end of that 40-year period. So now those who can count are like, okay, we're getting close. It's time to go, and God is on the move, and Moses is leading the people, and this new generation is trying to go through Edom to get to the promised land, but Edom rejects it. So now they got to go all the way around Edom, and they keep getting delayed. You ask my family what I think about traffic delays and detours, and they will tell you, I've seen this attitude before. In verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They weren't given permission to go through, they had to go around. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. This is not the people that were killed off. This is the generation that should have learned the lesson, and they're doing what their fathers did. And here's their complaint. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What is this worthless food that they're referring to? Do you know what they've been eating for 40 years? Manna, bread, from God himself, from heaven, every day. God has been feeding them with heavenly food, and what did they call it? We are sick and tired of stomaching this loathsome food. Worthless. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Imagine being an Israelite, you've grumbled against God, and now you're snake bit. You know you're going to die. You feel it. And you know why you're going to die. It's a judgment from God. And your only hope of survival is not to try to find a witch doctor, not to try to find the chief priests, not to try to find medicine or to sign up for a surgery. You have no hope like that of surviving this. Your only hope is to take God's provision, which doesn't seem rational. Look at the serpent raised up, lifted up on that pole. And if you look at it, what you're looking to is God's provision for you. I trust that God can heal me from this, because this, God explicitly said, will be your provision of rescue. So by faith, you have to look upon God's provision of the serpent that's lifted up. I find it interesting that it was a serpent who deceived Eve and ushered in the destruction of mankind through sin. And Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who has come from heaven to earth, not as a fiery serpent to destroy the world or to condemn the world, but as the cursed one, to be the curse for us. And he would be lifted up on a cross, on a pole, and he would bear the curse for us. His death would cover the sins of those who look to him in faith. It turns out that this episode of Israel's life, though it is historical and it had its own moment and its own teaching, was one of God's ways of preparing our hearts for the day in which the Son of God would be lifted up, like the serpent, to take our sin. This is the context of John 3:16. This is why Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you need a rescue, and only God can rescue you, and God has provided me to be that rescue. And just like the Israelites who would certainly die without God's provision of a serpent on a pole, you will certainly die without the provision of a Savior on a pole, on a cross. It has to be this way, Nicodemus. This is what God has sent and plans to do. It's actually what John the Baptist also was preaching. But this is all the setup for where we get to John 3:16. And once we get into the content of John 3:16, we realize there's a greater heavenly truth that's being told about us, not about Nicodemus alone or about Israel alone, but about all the world. Now, I'm going to reverse engineer this verse, because though there's good news, and I want to get to it, the good news is good because there's bad news. There's some lines in this verse that if he said it, you'd go, wait a minute, well, you just said a word. Why'd you use that word? And the word is perishing. That whoever believes in him should not perish. What do you mean should not? What do you mean should not perish? That doesn't sound like a good inevitable ending unless this gift is received. But the content tells us that the world is perishing. In other words, the world here that he's referring to is not the planet, it's not the dirt, the trees, the insects, or the skies. It is the people made in God's image who are marred because of sin. We have rebelled against God through sin, and every generation has proved it, you included and me included. It refers to people made in God's image that sin has infected and affected the whole world. Is snake bit. And those who are bit with sin will perish. Now, it's worse than that, because sometimes when people talk about the world, have you ever noticed when anybody talks about the world, myself included, we seem to talk separate from it. Oh, you know, the world's all messed up. Instead, they don't lead with, you know, I'm all messed up because the world, you know, like we like to separate ourselves. The world is perishing. You are perishing. You will perish. Why? Because you have sinned against God. And you will pay the penalty of that sin. Now you might say, no, I haven't. You just did the thing that John told us in 1 John sinners do, deny. You won't confess, you'll deny. And you make God out to be a liar. God says you are a sinner. You're saying you're not? That's a showdown right there, right? Be careful of having that attitude. The reality is you are a sinner. I am too, but I want you to recognize that you are, because you can't do for my heart what I can do for my heart. You got to recognize your own heart, your own life, your own accountability to God. You will perish on your own. And that word perish is worse than it sounds. What does perish mean? It means more than just death, okay? The word itself means more than just death. To define perish, it doesn't mean that you die and cease to exist. You see, you were made in God's image. God is eternal. When he made you an eternal being. Not eternally backwards, like eternity past, but you will exist forever because that is part of the image you bear. And you may say, well, people die all the time. We're all going to die. Yes, but you'll continue to exist. And the question is, what will your existence be like? And to perish is not to die and disappear. It does include physical death, but perish is a word that is associated with ruin, with loss. In this case, what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and to us about is that the whole world is perishing, and that includes you, and it'll be more than just the loss of a life. You will not die and cease to exist. You will experience forevermore the wrath of an eternal God. As long as he's God, you'll experience his wrath because you are in rebellion to him. It is associated with ruin. Another way that you can say this in terms of significance is you will exist, but everything that makes life worth living will be taken away from you. Everything that makes life worth living. Have you ever had moments in your life where you question, is it worth going on? That's a dangerous question, I know. But I'd be a liar to say I've not had that question go through my heart or mind. And it probably has gone through your heart and mind. And it's gone through the hearts and minds of people all the time as they think through quality of life. Why is euthanasia growing in its popularity and in its use, even in Western civilization, especially in Western civilization? Because people are determining that I no longer have that which is worth living for. Perishing means ruin. It means you will still live, but you will have nothing that makes life worth living because you will experience God's wrath over your sin. The place in which you'll experience it is Hades, which will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the age, and you will be there with Satan the serpent and the Antichrist, because that's where people who don't want Jesus to be God go. And you didn't want Jesus to be Savior. That is what will happen. Those who believe in him should not perish. That assumes that those who do not believe in him will perish. But that logic is played out later in the text. In verse 18, Jesus says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. John will say in verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That means God's wrath is already on you and will just stay with you. Because you don't want God to be God. You don't like God. You've grumbled against God, not for getting into the promised land, but for having the promised life you think you're owed. And that's just as dangerous. Now, don't go and get mad at God like the Israelites did, who failed to take personal responsibility for this, at least initially. It seems like they eventually took responsibility. And some looked and lived. But Jesus has come to us because he knows we are perishing, and God knows we are perishing. But God is what Scripture tells us. That's the reality, and there's another reality. It's a good one. But God. God, who is rich in mercy, does not want us to continue on that perishing path, but God is life-giving. We lose all that is worth living by perishing, but God is not perishing. He is life-giving. He knows how to give life. And here's how God gifts us. He gave his only son, is what Jesus tells us. God gave. God didn't quit on us. God didn't charge us. The scripture doesn't say, for God so charged the world, right? He didn't charge us for a debt that we have to pay. It says God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave. This is the manner in which God loves the world. He gave. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God gave us a rescuer. a Savior. God gave us Jesus to suffer for our sins because he could exchange his righteousness for our sinfulness. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 would say, for our sake, because we needed it. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've often wondered, why did he put a serpent on a pole? It just seems like a weird thing to do. Why put a serpent on a pole? Because that serpent represents the object of our affliction and the curse. When he put the Savior on the cross, the Savior became our curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we who were not righteous would know his righteousness. This is all God giving to us. We didn't earn this, pay for this, we don't deserve this, but God so loves us that he gave this. And he gave it through the death of Jesus, his son, and the scripture uses the word his only son in verse 16. God gave his only son. This word only means one of a kind, unlike any other. I have many Bibles. I don't know about you. I have many Bibles, printed Bibles, digital Bibles, online Bibles. I have small Bibles, big Bibles, medium-sized Bibles, thick Bibles, thin Bibles, English Bibles, Greek Bibles, German Bibles. I've got Bibles. I have one family Bible. It's the McCune family Bible from the 1860s. It is our official family record. It was given to me at my grandparents' death. It is now mine to steward for the next generation. That's a one-of-a-kind Bible. It's got the family record in it. There's no, there's a company that rebinds these things, and I have to get it rebound, and I've had this one rebound by this company, and they said, just mail your Bible to us, and I'm like, no, I will drive to you. I will hand it to you, and when you're done, you can call me, and I'll drive to you and pick it up. Well, you can get insurance. You can't insure this. If it's lost, it's not replaceable. There's no price you could pay to replace what is lost from that. God gave his only, one of a kind, there is no other righteous one. There is no other righteous one like us who shares our nature. Jesus, the righteous one, the only Son of God, deeply loved by God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's no one else like him. You'll never get another. That is who God gave to us to rescue us. You wonder if God loves you? Look to the cross and see who is on it. Jesus, the only Son of God. God gave us his most precious. For God so loved you that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. And when it says he gave him, it means he gave him to die. He gave him up to face his wrath. He gave him to be executed for you. He knew what he was doing when he gave Jesus, and it was going to cost him everything. For you, this precious gift. Why would he do it? Well, God knows that the grave can't hold the Son. The Son has life in himself, John teaches. And he could be raised from the dead. And those who trust in him could be raised from the dead. Those who are snake bit and look to the Savior will not experience perishing, the loss of everything that makes life worth living. Instead of perishing, you will have, you will possess, it will be yours, you will have life. The thing that makes life worth living, you'll have all of it, and you'll have it eternally. God gave his only Son, and what he gives through the Son is eternal life. And the way that we receive this eternal life is by looking to him and trusting God's provision for your heart and your soul and your body. Amen. Now you may think, well, this is foolishness. This is the foolishness of the cross. This is the kind of thing that on a logical level people take issue with. This just doesn't seem to be the kind of fix we need. Looking at a serpent was no more the fix that the Israelites needed. But here's the thing. When your maker gives you something, take it. And he didn't give us the fix to our souls through better education or more government programs or the right government party over the government programs. He didn't do it through the right kind of people. He did it through one man, the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He raised him up on a cross and says, believe him. Put your soul in the hands of him. That's the provision God gives. And Jesus has promised that those who look to him for eternal life will have their sins forgiven and receive that eternal life instead of perishing. It will be eternal. Now think of life. Life has at least two components, quantity and quality. Quantity is how long you'll live. And in this case, it's not 70 or perhaps 80 if you're strong, as Psalm 90 says. And it's not a maybe, like you might get this. 1 out of 4 get this. It is certain, unending, everlasting life. You will experience what makes life worth living forever. So if you're experiencing loss or pain or suffering now, know that that's not life. John never says that's what life is. John continually says life is knowing God, having a relationship with God, knowing and believing Jesus. Life in its content is defined differently by John than we sometimes do. But the life that God gives is eternal. That's its quantity. What's its quality? Well, it's equated with knowing Jesus himself, having a relationship that is ongoing with God, a relationship of peace where God equips you, strengthens you, walks with you, loves you, and will raise you. We're going to get to that when we get to the end of this series. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us just the lengths that God will go to establish this quality of life. It is the kind of quality of life that Paul says, once you have it in Romans 8, you will look back on your suffering and say it wasn't even worth calling hard. The suffering we go through is not even going to be worthy to compared to the glory of the life that God has for his children. It's just hard for us to see that right now. But you've got to see with the eyes of faith, trust the Lord that he will provide it. So in bringing this home, I simply remind you that this is not a life that you earn. It is a life that God gives. It comes by recognizing that you have been snake bit with sin. You will die without God. So look to God and take the rescue he gives, Jesus Christ. Have you placed your faith in Jesus for your sin to be rescued from your perishing? I hope that God impresses upon your heart the burden of your sin. He had to do that for me when I was a kid hearing the gospel time and time again. I heard this verse plenty of times. I memorized it before I was a believer. That's not pride talking. That's shame talking. I didn't hear it. I was the Nicodemus. I was close to it, but not catching it. But the Holy Spirit made me aware that not only is Jesus real, but my sin is real, and my death is real. It's coming. And my accountability to God is real, and it's eternal, and I have no argument. But I do have a Savior. And I asked Jesus to be mine. Would you save me? That's what you need to call out to Jesus. Would you save me from my sin, which I've committed against you? Would you give me your eternal life? And would you help me to live in it? If you look to Jesus, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. Not because I said so, but because God says so. And do you trust him? And if you have, my question then is, having a fresh sense of what you're worth without him, and having a fresh sense of what God has counted you worthy of in his Son, do you now have a new reason to rejoice? Or the same reason, but refreshed, to rejoice that God would love us this way, and Jesus would die for us this way, and live for us this way? Will you honor him with your thanksgiving, and with your appreciation, and with your obedience? Will you look at your life and say, is life really the things that I'm chasing, or is life really about Jesus? Once you recognize that life is about Jesus, then you will share it with him. You'll go where he wants you to go, you'll do what he wants you to do, and you'll go home when he says, come home. And you'll have no fear of perishing, no dread of judgment. You will not know God's wrath. You will know God's grace. All because of Jesus. So may we ask the Lord to refresh our hearts on this. May we look to him in faith, acknowledging our sin. And may we rejoice that Jesus has provided for us this life, that he perished for us so that we would not know what it's like to perish. He lives, and we will know what it's like to have eternal life. Pastor Hammond, praise team, if you would come, I'm going to pray and ask God to apply this to our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know that I'll ever understand why you loved us this way, but I sure thank you that you do love us this way. You showed your love for us in this way. You sent us your one and only of a kind Son. God the Son took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, and you gave him up to death so that we who believe, and it's not just Nicodemus and it's not just the Israelites, it's anyone in the world who will look to Jesus, male, female, rich, poor, powerful, weak, free or slave, Scythian, Jew, Gentile, whatever we are, we can look to Jesus and be forgiven for our sins and be promised eternal life. Help us to never get over this. Help us rather to rejoice in you, to walk away from the sin that killed us and walk toward you, powered by the Spirit of God, to walk in the truth that you give until you call us home to this life that you promise. We pray that you'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.